Good morning. We had some trouble recording the sermon on Sunday, so this is one of the Monday morning versions in my study. So a while ago, a couple of weeks ago, I told a story about a scoundrel. We named him Adam. And this scoundrel Adam was chosen for some reason, or maybe for no reason at all, by the governor's daughter, Jessie. And after he was released from prison by the governor's pardon, Jessie picked him up from the prison to bring him back to the governor's mansion where they had a room for him until the wedding. But when he left prison, he was simply given back the hardcore street threads, you know, that he was wearing when he was arrested. As he put them on, they were so familiar that he could feel his whole old life coming back over him. The pants that only fit right when you kind of slouch defensively, the t-shirt with the horribly inappropriate words on it, and then that jacket with the pocket on this side for the stash and the pocket on this side for the handgun. When Jessie met him for the first time without a glass wall in between them, the first thing she said was, "You're not wearing those things in my house." He understood, but he couldn't do anything about it. "This is all I have," he said. But Jessie said, "I've brought other things. Go change now." And with that, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, picking up from verse 17 and continuing through 24. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is writing about how we respond in concrete, practical ways to God's offer of a starring role in his plan to glorify himself by demonstrating his goodness and glory in the lives of hopelessly lost causes. The first thing he insisted on was that we preserve unity in the church by being humble and gentle, patiently bearing with one another in love, right? That was last week's passage. Now, in the passage we just read, we have the second thing that he insists on, which is that we commit to learning a whole new way of life by allowing God to change the way we think about life. So right at the start, Paul tells them that he is telling them something on which he will insist, even saying, "in the Lord." Now, Paul doesn't actually talk that way very often. Okay? And it's a signal that what he is about to say is an absolute non-negotiable of being a Christian. When he adds, "in the Lord," it's a sign that he's not giving them his own view, which would be inspired as it is if it's in Scripture, but that he's actually passing along that which comes from the Lord Jesus himself. You will remember, we went through the Gospel of Matthew not too long ago, that Jesus' whole teaching ministry began with the insistent preaching of basically one word, repent. Okay? That's what Paul's talking about. The change in life that Paul talks about here is a must because Jesus himself said that it is a must. We often think of repentance as that once-for-all decision at the time of our conversion to turn away from self-reliance and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. But then, after that, there's a whole lifetime of learning to do life differently. And all of that is a process of ongoing repentance as we reject the way we used to do life in order to embrace a new way to do life. So, what is it here that Jesus and Paul insist on? That you no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Okay, so often Paul's talking specifically about conflict between believers of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And sometimes when he says Gentile, he means, you know, Christians who are from a Gentile background. But this is not one of those passages. Here he's not talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's using the word Gentile the way Jews in Paul's time used it to refer to the rest of humanity. Okay? Gentile here is really just a way of saying humanity in its natural, unredeemed state. And so there are basically two ways of life: the way that Jesus calls us to live, and the way that all of humanity actually lives. Okay? The decision to follow Jesus is pretty much meaningless if it does not include our expectation and commitment to begin learning to live differently. But notice the thing that Paul says right away about the way the world lives. He says, in the futility of their thinking. People live the way they do because they think the way they do. So when we say that we must commit to a whole new way of life, we also have to understand that it involves that in coming to Jesus, we are ready to learn a whole new way of thinking about life. And it's so important that to recognize that we don't mean adding new information to the foundation that we already have. We're talking about being ready to see that everything we think we know about the world, what life is for, and how to go live it, is wrong. We're talking about a change in thinking which is allowing God to drop a bomb on the foundation of our understanding of things and rebuild it totally differently. And why is that necessary? Because the way that the world sees life, which we have to admit, is a view that we have breathed with every breath since birth, is futile. Okay, that's what Paul says. What does futile mean? It means empty of meaning. The view of life that the world holds is futile because it doesn't correspond to reality. What they think life is about is not what life is really about. And therefore, it doesn't work to live successfully and is therefore useless. Futile, empty of meaning, doesn't correspond to reality, doesn't work, and is useless. Now, you can nod your head, but I think a lot of us, if we're really honest, would kind of have to say, but Paul, you know what? Every day, I see all sorts of successful people who seem to clearly prove that the way of the world is anything but useless, right? You see your neighbors, and you see that they live basically good, upright, moral lives. They're doing pretty well for themselves, and they're getting ahead in the world, and you really can't point to them and say, this is horribly wrong, right? You have to almost kind of say, well, you know what? It does work. But what Paul is talking about is that the way of the world is useless if your goal in life is to reveal the glory of God by sharing in the glory of God, which is what the whole first half of this letter was about, him trying to captivate us with this vision of what life can be. Okay? The way of the world is actually pretty useful for achieving the goals of the world. But those goals themselves ultimately prove to be empty of meaning. If you set your mind on useless things, your life proves to be useless, even if you achieve them. So what follows is then a contrast between, on one hand, the way of thinking, and therefore of living, of natural unredeemed humanity, in verses 18 and 19, and then the way of thinking, and therefore of living, of Jesus, in verses 20 through 24. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't yet say anything about the details. He doesn't get anything into the do's and the don'ts of these two ways of life, okay? That's going to come a little bit later. At first, he simply stresses that the two ways of life naturally arise out of two ways of thinking about life. So first, unredeemed humanity, right? Which is simply the way that we find ourselves when we're born as children of Adam. Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Okay? This is two ways of saying the same thing. In physical darkness, your eyes don't work, and so you do not know what is going on all around you. In the darkness Paul is talking about, it is your understanding that does not work, and so you don't know what's going on around you. You can't make sense of life. Natural humanity, for all our intellect and curiosity and ability and creativity and cleverness, which are all good, amazing things that God has given us, and they're amazing, okay? But for all of that, we remain unable to grasp the ultimate true nature of life because we are darkened inside. So this is simply, as I said, just another way of saying that ever since we collectively walked away from God, we are separated from Him. And since He is the linchpin of what life is really about, then separated from Him, we can't make sense of life. Right? Creation, physical and otherwise, is full of things, absolutely chock brim full of things that point to God and to the ultimate meaning of life. But with a darkened understanding, we miss all of it. We don't even see it. So how did this darkness, this separation from God who is light, come about? Well, of course, most of us immediately think of Genesis 3. But what Paul actually says here, he says, because, right, darkened in their understanding and separated from God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Okay, so we end up here with a what you can call a causation chain. Darkened in their understanding because they are ignorant, because they are hardened in their hearts. Okay, people are in this dark place, separated from God, the source of life, because they are ignorant of who God is. Okay, imagine that I hand you a novel, right? Pick your favorite novel. But in the copy I hand you, I've gone through and edited out every single reference to the main character. Their name, everything about them, everything they said, everything they did. How would you ever make sense of the novel? It would be literally a bunch of gibberish. How do you make sense of the story of life if you are ignorant of the main character of the story, who is God? Okay? Now, sometimes someone is ignorant, but it's not their fault. No one's told them anything, right? Other times, someone is ignorant of what they should know because they have ignored what is plainly there to be seen, right? If you ignore things, you remain ignorant, okay? And here, Paul's talking about the second situation. He's saying that humanity is ignorant because it has ignored what God is revealing about Himself. And why has humanity ignored all the signs that God has put in the world, right? All the seen things that reveal his unseen attributes, as it says in Romans. Well, again, the third piece of that causation change, because due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, sometimes Paul talks about hardening as something that God does to someone or God allows, right? Famous passage in Romans 9 and 10 about the hardening of Pharaoh and then the hardening of Israel. But that's not what he says here. There's nothing about God hardening their hearts. Here, it's seen as something that humanity has done to themselves, something that humanity has allowed to happen to themselves. Okay? In other words, why is humanity ignorant of the things that God is trying to show us about himself? Because we don't want to see them. Okay? Most of us know what it's like to try to tell someone something that they don't want to hear. Right? It doesn't matter how plainly you say it. If they don't want to hear it, they just don't hear it. Natural humanity does not want to know God. So, it willfully remains ignorant of him. But that leaves us in darkness, unable to correctly understand this thing called life. And not being able to understand what life is really about, we hold wrong ideas of what life is about. And equipped with those wrong ideas of what life is about, we go out and we live life all wrong, hurting ourselves and others in the process. And that's the conclusion that Paul reaches. He says, having lost all sensitivity, right? When that's a reference to that whole process he just laid out, that chain of darkened in their understandings because they're ignorant of God, because they hardened their hearts, okay? That whole process he refers to as having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, the English words there, like sensuality and lust, seem to point to kind of sexual sins in particular. And what Paul's talking about certainly includes those things, but the actual words that Paul uses in the Greek aren't so specific, and they include a lot more than that. So here's another wording. Because they no longer feel anything, they have given themselves over with abandon in order to do everything that's wrong, always needing more. Okay? He's saying that not having any sense of what is actually good or right, people have no option but to throw themselves at whatever it is that they think they want. But since it never satisfies, they just want more and more of it until they find that they have been enslaved by what they desired. John D. Rockefeller, right? Famous, kind of most famous of the great tycoons of the early 20th century. One thing I never realized, looking into him, is that once you adjust for inflation, he was far richer than any of the big multi-billionaires of today. You know, your Jeff Bezos or I don't even know who the other guys are up at that level. Bill Gates, Rockefeller had them several times over. Once you adjust for inflation. But anyways, he was once very famously asked, how much money is enough? And his famous reply, just a little more. It never ends. Okay? That is exactly what Paul is saying about all the things that unredeemed humanity sets its mind on. The harder you chase what you want, the more it escapes you. And when you commit yourself wholeheartedly to the pursuit, you find yourself enslaved. But that is not us, if we belong to Jesus. Okay? And that's very, very, very important. Sometimes when we see what the Bible says about humanity, it can be kind of pretty depressing because, frankly, part of us just kind of really recognizes the truth of it. But Paul immediately says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. He says, that is no longer where we are. Yes, it was true of us, but it is no longer true. Why? He says, because we have heard of Jesus. Okay? He says that we have surely heard of Jesus. And then he says, when we heard of Jesus, we learned the truth. Because the truth is Jesus. Now, it's interesting. When Paul simply writes Jesus here instead of Christ or Christ Jesus, it's actually pretty unusual. Paul typically says Christ or Christ Jesus and occasionally says Jesus Christ. But this may actually, I'm not sure, there may be one or two others, but it's possible that this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul just says Jesus. And it probably means that Paul has in mind specifically the earthly human life of Jesus. He has in mind how Jesus lived, and more importantly, what is behind that, how Jesus understood what life is about. Okay? Paul is saying that because they have heard the gospel stories of how Jesus lived, they actually are no longer ignorant, but now know what life is really about. He's saying that in seeing the life of Jesus on earth, we are being taught a new way of thinking about life, the way of thinking that we need if we want to actually live life for the glory of God. We are no longer ignorant because in Jesus we see God's truth about what life is really about and how to live it. And then he says that the life of Jesus teaches us three things: to put off the old self, to be renewed in our minds, and to put on the new self. Putting off the old and putting on the new are an obvious pair working together. And in other places that Paul just talks about putting off, putting on. So it's interesting that here Paul sticks in a third thing in between the two. And that third thing that he sticks in there is about thinking differently, right? Being renewed in our minds. And this just, again, emphasizes what is all through this passage, that the way we live naturally arises out of the way we think about life. So that we must think differently if we want to live differently. It is so tempting to boil this all down to put off and put on. Okay? Stop doing those things and do these instead. And that does need to happen. But the thrust of this passage is that it is not that simple. You can't build a new life on the old foundation. We must change, but in order to change, we must learn to think differently. And again, I want to emphasize that when we talk about learning to live differently, we don't mean just learning some new facts on our baseline assumptions of what life is about. We mean allowing God to really take apart the things that we think we know. And that happens as we pay attention to how Jesus himself lived. As I stress the fact that how we live flows out of how we think, I want to step away from the text for just a minute to make two points. First, and this is especially for any younger listeners out there, not every thought that goes through your head is what you think. We are very creative, imaginative people, surrounded by all kinds of images, ideas, and suggestions. The brain is a marvelous and terrifying thing, okay? And especially in the turbulent years of preteen age and adolescence, every imaginable thing, good and bad, godly and ungodly, is going to pop into your head at some point. It does not mean that that is what you think. Especially when we're young, there's a tendency to think that anything that pops in our heads must be coming from somewhere within us. An outrageous image or something pops into your head and you think, oh my goodness, is that what I really think? Is that what I really want? Is all my talk of Jesus and church and living a righteous life, is that all just church speak? And is it all really just a veneer over this deep seething mass of ungodliness? No, absolutely not. It is not what you think. Okay? If you know that you want to follow Jesus, if you know that you want to live a godly life, if you know that you see the difference between right and wrong, and even though you're tempted to take the wrong path, you actually want to take the right path, then all of those other thoughts, they don't mean a thing. Thoughts simply come and go. If you know that you want to follow Jesus, but you're troubled by the other thoughts that sometimes come into your head, just don't worry about them. They're not real. They are not what you actually think. Second of all, and this I actually come back to something that really was actually in the text, my own brief view on how we change how we think about life. Among the disciplines of the Christian life, I believe that the one that changes our view of life most effectively is the written word of God. Read the Bible. Read it daily. Read it attentively. Read it prayerfully. Think about what you read. Talk about what you read with other Christians or non-Christians. Okay? The Bible is God's thoughts. Keep your nose and mind in Scripture, and you are actually teaching and training your thoughts to run in the ruts of God's thoughts. On the one hand, people don't want to know about God, so they ignore Him. And left to their own darkness, they misunderstand what life is about and lose themselves in the pursuit of things that do not satisfy but merely enslave them. On the other hand, by paying attention to Jesus' example of the successful, meaningful human life, we are the very opposite of ignorant, and we learn to see life for what it is really about. And understanding that life is an opportunity to bring glory to God by being conformed to His image, we are then equipped to go out and live that kind of a life. Amen.